I have a feeling from, I trust from the Lord tonight to do something quite different. I'd like to take you into a page of prophecy not often explored, Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. At this time of the year, we are thinking of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many signs connected with his first coming. Numerous scriptures that were fulfilled to the very letter, literally. When he came the first time, I've often thought of that scripture, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," and how the Jews must have puzzled over that. I mean, it didn't seem to make any sense. How could the Messiah come out of Egypt? Yet he did, didn't he? How simply and how absolutely literally that was fulfilled in history. When Herod massacred the babes of Bethlehem, he took the little babe to Egypt. And out of Egypt he called his son. Now, just as these many, many prophecies were literally fulfilled, at the time of Christ's first coming, so there has continued to slumber in the womb of time many other prophecies, not fulfilled at his first coming, which will be fulfilled at his second coming, just as literally. And I'd like us to look at one of those this evening. I suppose the reason why I'm drawn to this is I've just finished a prophetic conference up in Charleston, West Virginia with the Moody Bible Institute. And this is one of the subjects that I preached on last week, and it's still fresh in my mind. Ezekiel chapter 38, the chapter that deals with the future of the nation we now recognize to be the Soviet Union. I'd like to read a verse starting at verse 14 in chapter 38. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it?" Now that's an important verse because it pinpoints the time when this coming invasion of the state of Israel by the nation of Russia is going to take place. It's going to take place when Israel is dwelling in safety. Nobody could say that the nation of Israel dwells in safety today. They are surrounded by a sea of Arabs. And they have to keep a standing army. In fact, they have the fourth largest standing army in the world in Israel, and certainly one of the most efficient. They've had to fight already four disastrous wars economically with their Arab neighbors. There are countries like Libya and some of the other countries in the Middle East have vowed eventually to push the Jews into the ocean. Now, nobody could say they're dwelling in safety today. There's only one time in the future when Israel dwells in safety prior to the coming of Christ to reign. And that's that brief period during the post-rapture period when the devil's Messiah, beast, the Antichrist, as we sometimes call him, signs a pact with the nation of Israel under the cover of which he unconditionally guarantees their frontiers and gives them his permission to rebuild their temple. That's the only time they dwell in safety. It only lasts 3.5 years. During this period that this particular invasion takes place. "Shalt thou not know it?" Verse 15. "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts," or as some phrase that, "out of the uttermost parts of the north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Again, another time note. It's in the last days. And I will bring thee, I will bring thee, I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, and I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. What a dreadful thing. It will be the last straw as far as God is concerned. He has put up with the provocation of this country for so long that when they finally cross over into the frontiers of Israel, it will be the last straw and God's fury will come up in his face. He will be absolutely infuriated and will act accordingly. 50 years ago, of course, Russia was a backward country. Years of mismanagement under the Tsars had reduced it to the status of a fifth-rate power. Thoroughly beaten by the Germans during the First World War, Russia retired from the conflict to lick her wounds and plunge into a gigantic revolution. Behind that revolution was a twofold vision. It was a spiritual vision and a social vision. It was a vision of man without God. And it was a vision of a secular paradise built and maintained by man along socialist lines. Today, Russia, as we all know, is a superpower. Second most powerful nation on earth. She has an awesome military establishment. She's controlled by a militant atheistic dictatorship. She has one consuming ambition, that is to rule the world. She projects to the rest of the world the image of a monolithic, unscrupulous and determined imperial power. And she is aided and abetted by communist parties around the world, many, if not all of which, are dedicated to the common goal of imposing a Russian-style dictatorship on the rest of mankind. Now, Ezekiel deals with this particular country and its place in prophecy, and what God intends to do about it. I don't know if in half an hour I can touch all the nine major points that we have in this chapter. The first great discovery that we make from studying these two chapters carefully has to do with Russia's volcanic awakening. The names Magog, Meshach, and Tubal with which the chapters begin are first mentioned in the Table of Nations way back in the book of Genesis. Then these nations disappear. The ages come and go, page after page is added to the Word of God, book after book. Centuries come and go, kingdoms wax and wane. Empires rise and fall. And then, all of a sudden, like a bolt from the blue, without warning or contextual preparation, the prophet Ezekiel turns his eye to what he calls the uttermost parts of the north. He pulls this nation out of obscurity and he plants it full-grown, aggressive, untamable on those very pages of his prophecy that deal exclusively with the last day. And we need to notice exactly where he puts it in his prophecy. He plants it squarely between a chapter 37, that deals with the political, national rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days. and a series of chapters beginning in chapter 40 that deal with the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. Now, we have seen the political rebirth, the national rebirth of the state of Israel, has taken place in our own generation. The spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel is yet in the future. But Ezekiel puts this particular invasion of the state of Israel right between these two focal points, the political rebirth of the state of Israel and the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. Now he said that's the time it's going to happen. And Russia's volcanic awakening is right on time. She's come on the stage of history at exactly that point in history when the state of Israel was reborn. The same womb, the same configuration of events that gave birth to the state of Israel also gave rise to the Soviet Union. In other words, her volcanic awakening is right on time. She's come to power at exactly that time in history foretold 2,500 years ago by an Old Testament prophet. There are very, very few things, really, that emphasize for us so graphically the divine inspiration of the Bible than its fulfilled prophecies. We're living in a fantastic age because we can see all around us today evidences that God is once again about to step back down into the arena of human affairs and finish up some unfinished business. And we today can see all around us evidences that old prophecies that have slumbered for centuries have all of a sudden come to life. And everything's beginning to move together towards a climax. The second thing we have in these two chapters has to do with Russia's vaunted atheism. Now, nothing is said in these chapters directly about this nation's attitude towards God. But God's attitude toward this nation is stated in no uncertain terms. It is one of uncompromising opposition. He begins the chapter by saying, "Behold, I am against thee, O God. I am against thee." And as we noticed in our opening reading, there comes a point in God's opposition to this country where his fury comes up in his face. Now, that doesn't happen by accident. God doesn't set himself against a people or against a person without being provoked beyond words. And what provokes God about this nation is this nation's vaunted atheism. It's the champion of atheism. It spreads it by every means in its power around the world. It was Zinoviev, of course, the friend and colleague of Lenin, who gave the most blatant expression to Russia's attitude towards God. He said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him in his highest heaven, and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever." God says, "Is that so?" God is not impressed. And he is not the least bit intimidated by the size of the Russian army. One is reminded of a like attitude manifested by the French revolutionaries in their day. One of them said to a peasant, "We're going to pull down everything that reminds you of God." "Citizen," said the peasant, than pull down the stars. Russia's vaunted atheism. And then Ezekiel underlines for us Russia's anti-Semitism, her hatred of the Jew, which takes concrete form in the chapter by an all-out invasion of the state of Israel. Of course, communism was a Jewish idea. Karl Marx was a Jew. Nearly all the leaders of the Bolshevik movements in the early days were Jews. Trotsky was a Jew. Many of the leading Bolsheviks were Jews. However, they gave birth to a Frankenstein monster that turned against them. Time magazine said some years ago that there's probably not a single Jew in the Soviet Union who hasn't heard a drunkard voice his regret that Hitler didn't finish off the Jews. It's a matter of historical record that just before his death, Stalin had put into action plans to exterminate the Jews in the state, in Soviet Union. He'd already arrested several Jewish doctors. They were already on trial. They were charged with high treason, plotting against the life of Stalin. And the plan was to have them convicted and sentenced to death, and then to foment throughout the Soviet Union a great surge of anti-Semitism against the Jews, and then for the government to take the Jews into protective custody and ship them off to Siberia. None of them were destined to arrive. However, before he could finalize his plans, God stepped in and put an end to Stalin. But the day is coming when the Russians will support the Arabs in an all-out attack upon the state of Israel. It's Russian anti-Semitism that gives Russia the opportunity that she has seized with both hands to become a factor in the Middle East equation. There's nothing really compatible between militant Islam with its creed, there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, and militant communism, which says there is no God at all. In fact, the Soviet Union would get nowhere with the Arabs were it not for one fact. Russians hate Jews, and Arabs hate Jews. And both see the state of Israel as an obstacle to what they would like to see accomplished in the Middle East. And of course it is this that has given Russia her golden opportunity to set up client states of the Middle East, such as Syria, and Iraq, and Libya. Russia wouldn't get anywhere with the Arabs were it not for the fact that they both hate Jews. And, of course, this is what's going to happen eventually. Russia will be forced to back the Arabs in an all-out attack against the nation of Israel. It happened when the Antichrist signs his pact with the nation of Israel, and as a result of that, the Jews begin to build their temple, tear down the Mosque of Omar. We can well imagine how that will infuriate the Arab states. And they will appeal to Russia, and Russia will realize the time has come when she has to move in the Middle East, or else lose all her influence. The fourth factor in this equation has to do with Russia's vast ambitions. The prophet tells us that Russia has her eyes upon what he calls the spoil. Now, looking at things pragmatically today, it's hardly likely that spoil is the economic wealth of the state of Israel, because Israel is practically bankrupt. The only economic wealth Israel has is the wealth that's in the Dead Sea. And that is not in itself a big enough factor to cause the Soviet Union to risk everything on an invasion of the state of Israel. The spoil that she's after is something much more than just the state of Israel. The spoil she's after is the control of the whole world. It's the ultimate spoil. Whenever we consider Russian moves in the Middle East, there are two factors we should always bear in mind. The first is Russia's fear of China. Russia is afraid of China. The Chinese have a population of about 1 billion people. The Chinese outnumber the Russians 4-1. Russia is afraid of China. She's not afraid of China as she is today, as China is more or less a backward country. But she's afraid of what China will be 20 years from today. In fact, it's a fear that haunts not only Russia, but the West. Whatever would happen if Japan and China decided to get together? You marry Chinese manpower to Japanese technology. You have something to be scared of. But from the Russian point of view, the thing that horrifies the Soviet Union is the fact that Russia and China have a common frontier that stretches for 4,500 miles. And that long frontier has to be defended. To understand what that means, supposing the border between Canada and the United States, it stretches between 4,000 and 5,000 miles, for a hostile border. Supposing, instead of a friendly country to the north, supposing you had 1 billion people in Canada who hated you. Don't you think you would be a little bit concerned about that frontier? That is exactly the situation that faces the Kremlin. They have 4,500 miles of hostile frontier with China. In fact, when China became a nuclear power a number of years ago, the military leaders advised the men in the Kremlin that a pragmatic and sensible thing to do was to launch a strike against China and take out her nuclear capacity, just as Israel did against Iraq. Apparently, the only reason why Russia didn't do it was because she wasn't quite sure how the United States would react. She needn't have worried. She probably wouldn't have done anything. But you see, now Russia has on the eastern frontier country outnumbers of 4-1. It has nuclear capacity. And within 20 years, we'll have come right into the 20th century and we'll have all the technology to match the Russians. They're afraid of that. They never lose sight of that. There isn't a single move that Russia makes in the world that doesn't take that into account. That's why Mr. Nixon was so clever when he recognized Red China. Pragmatically, in the short run, it was a very astute thing to do. It gave the Russians something else to worry about. In the long run, it's not so clever. Napoleon once said concerning China, "China is a sleeping giant. Let it sleep." but we woke it up. And now we're helping to arm it. And while in the short run that gives the Russians a headache, in the long run it's going to give us a headache. In order to offset Chinese power and potential power and that long 4,500 hostile border, the Russians have decided there's only one thing they can do. To offset growing Chinese power, they have decided that they must dominate and control the Middle East, all of it. They must also control certain parts of Africa, particularly East Africa. Their plans in Africa are far, far more dangerous to us than we are willing to admit. They've already got Angola, which means they can threaten our sea lanes. Now they're working on getting South Africa. And once they get South Africa, we may as well face the fact they'll be in a position to cut off some of our strategic raw materials without which we can't exist as an industrial power. But in any case, they are determined to control East Africa. They want to control the Middle East, East Africa, and the Indian Ocean. Now, if you get your map out when you get home and look at China in relation to Russia, if you see Russia to the north and then controlling the Middle East and then controlling that segment of East Africa, then controlling the Indian Ocean, in that way, Russia can encircle China. And then only will she feel safe. That's why the Russians are so busy backing the Vietnamese. It's part of their all-over strategic plan to offset Chinese power. But you see, the fulcrum of that is the Middle East. She's got to control all the Middle East. It's in her own strategic self-interest. And it's in our strategic self-interest not to let her. But you see, we chop and change every 4 years and get a new administration and a new Congress, and we can't make up our mind about anything. We don't know where we're going, and the Russians know exactly where they're going. And they don't chop and change. They don't have to account to public opinion. All they have to do is outsmart the United States. And they've already showed they know how to do that. But do you see, Russia has a second major objective. She not only wants to contain the Chinese, she wants to control the world. And nobody can hope to control the world who doesn't control the Middle East. When I was a boy in Britain growing up during the pre-war years, I can remember in our geography lessons we would paint one quarter of the world red. Now, that wasn't the communist empire, that was the British Empire. And if you could just turn your mind back 30 or 40 years, do you know how Britain was able, a little island off the coast of Europe, do you know how she was able to control one quarter of the world? By controlling the Middle East. When I was a boy, nearly all the countries in the Middle East were controlled from London. Egypt, the Sudan, Palestine, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, the Arab Emirates of the Gulf, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, all controlled from London. Britain built a world empire simply by controlling the Middle East and by controlling all those places on the map. If you look at, think of the world map, all the places where the great oceans, where the sea lanes narrowed. Places like Gibraltar, and Suez, and Aden. They controlled all the strategic sea lanes, and they controlled the Middle East, and because they did that, they were able to build a world empire. Fortunately for the world, it was a benign world empire. The Russians have not been slow to appreciate that. And in their long-range plans to control the world, they not only intend to control the places where the sea lanes narrow, they also intend to control the Middle East. To control the Middle East, they must control the Arabs. To control the Arabs, they must support Arab goals. Arab goals only have one focal point. They only have one thing in common. The Arabs are a quarrelsome crowd. They can't get along amongst themselves for 10 minutes. They have one thing in common. Hatred of the Jew. And hatred of the state of Israel. And that, of course, is exactly where this nation's vicious anti-Semitism combined with its vast ambitions. The day is coming when the Arabs, in utter desperation, as the beast tells the Jews to go ahead and build their temple, and as the Antichrist says to the nations of the Middle East, you stay out of Israeli affairs or you'll have us to reckon with. And at that time, of course, he will control all the industrial, economic, and military might of the entire Western world. It won't be a wishy-washy affair as we have today. I'll know exactly where he's going to. And his goals are world domination. And he'll outsmart the Russians. And he'll do it by signing a pact with the nation of Israel, which will infuriate the Arabs, who will appeal to the Soviet Union, who in desperation will make an all-out gamble in the Middle East and will lose. Just exactly what the beast is anticipating. I haven't time to go into that. That's another story. You simply have to buy a few books. I recommend a book called Exploring the World of the Jew and a book called Exploring the Future and one called Exploring Revelation. Sorry, I don't have any of them with me. But next time I come, I'll bring some. I am about out of time. I don't know why. Whoever planned this building did a magnificent job. And you come in, that's tremendously impressive. Beautiful. Really. Lovely building. Nice lamp fixture. They put a clock on the wall. You've got a clock back there. You don't need one here. You see, a preacher's going to ignore that one, but you're looking at this one. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go over time. And if you want to go home, that's up to you. I mean, I understand if you have to leave. I mean, if you have something so desperate, you simply have to get home and watch something on TV. We'll understand. Or, you know, you can't stand it anymore. You've got to go and get something to eat. I feel very sorry for you. I'm going to just take a few extra minutes, if you don't mind. I promise you I won't do it next week. So we have Russia's vast ambitions. And then it's interesting, Russia is actually hooked on her foreign policy. Her foreign policy is absolutely dominated by one strategic objective. It has to do with her security when it comes to China, And it has to do with her imperial ambitions when it comes to conquering the world. Both cases, she's absolutely hooked on the fact that sooner or later, she has to back the Arabs all the way against Israel. And she's hooked on that, and she can't get off that hook. If you read this chapter carefully, you'll read where God says, I will put hooks in thy jaw. Russia's hooked on that. She's hooked. What she doesn't know is the God she hates has got her hooked. And that Russian foreign policy is not being decided in the Kremlin. It's decided in heaven. And God wrote this into his book long before Russia was even on the map. Except only in the vaguest general terms. And God says, I'll put hooks in your jaws and I'll bring you forth, and you think you're very clever. Well, I'm a lot cleverer than you are. And I've got you hooked. And I'll bring you down, and I'll put up with your manners until you cross the frontiers of Israel, and then I'll deal with you. Now, this chapter also lists Russia's vital allies, and I'm not going to take the time to exegete the text and show you how we arrive at these conclusions. And I'm only going to pick up two of them. One of them is the country that's called Persia, that's linked with the Soviet Union. And the other is the country that's called Ethiopia, that is also linked in this alliance. And I pick these two countries because 20 years ago, nothing could have been more unlikely than that these two particular countries could ever belong to the Soviet Union. Persia. That's the country we know today as Iran. I mean, even 15 years ago, it wasn't likely. There was a powerful communist party in Iran known as the Tudeh Party. They almost seized power at one point in the post-war world, but they didn't succeed. Instead, the Shah of Iran became the staunchest friend that the West had in the Middle East. He styled himself the policeman of the Gulf. He dragged his country out of the Middle Ages into the 20th century. And next to the State of Israel, he was the firmest friend that the West had in the Middle East. And we took a great deal of comfort from the fact that the Shah of Iran was there and that he was our friend. And as long as he was there, our oil would keep flowing. He's gone. Now, most of us could remember the traumatic events connected with that, the taking of the hostages, the rise to power of a fanatical Islamic regime, militant Islam, a peculiar brand of Islam known as the Shiite Muslims, those Shiite Muslims and the Sunni Muslims. Most of the Arabs in the Middle East are Sunnis. Iran, and incidentally Lebanon, are Shiites. And this particularly fanatical brand of Islam, militants, determined to impose this same kind of puritanical Islamic religious fanaticism upon other countries in the Middle East, has come to power in Iran. The Shah has been ousted, he's dead, the country's taken over by the Ayatollah Khomeini, calls the United States the Great Satan. He's motivated by fanatical hatred of the United States of America and of the West in general. He also hates the Russians, but he hates the Americans more. You may remember that after the American hostage crisis was settled, one of the most dismal chapters in our history, that there was an outbreak of terrorist activity in Iran, and over a period of a couple of months, nearly all the members of the Iran's, of the Ayatollah's cabinet were murdered. These terrorist activities were being sponsored by various leftist organizations in the Iranian underground. But particularly they were being engineered by a fanatical leftist Iranian group operating out of Paris. And they had avowed that they were going to get the Ayatollah. They'd already got most of his cabinet. And it seems that there wasn't a move that the Ayatollah made that they didn't know about. And all of a sudden, they stopped like that. And all of a sudden, there were no more bombings, there was no more terrorism. And there's never been another one since. There's a very simple explanation for that. According to Time magazine, the Ayatollah Khomeini invited the Russian KGB, Russian secret police, to come into Iran and run Iran's secret police. Now, any country that has the Russian KGB running its secret police is only one heartbeat away from a Russian takeover. That's why the Russians invaded Afghanistan. And although it's a very costly thing to maintain their position in Afghanistan, they have absolutely no intention whatsoever of getting out. In fact, they have long-range plans to stay. Their long-range plans are based upon the fact that they're kidnapping young Afghans and taking them off to the Soviet Union by the plane load and raising them in communist schools to send them back to Afghanistan to run the country in the interest of the Soviet Union. Now, if you look at a map again, and one of the weakest things I find amongst Americans is their almost abysmal ignorance of geography. But if you look at a map, you'll see that Russia has a common frontier up in the northeastern corner of Iran. They have a common frontier with Iran. Now that they've taken Afghanistan, they have a long common frontier with Iran. They just put themselves in a position that when the time's right, they can move in and take over. Just think what that will mean. As soon as the Russians have been able to take Iran, remember that one of their major foreign policy objectives is to dominate the Indian Ocean in order to offset the Chinese. Now they can't do that right at the moment because when the Israelis closed the Suez Canal during the 1967 war, all they had to do was sink a few ships in the Suez and that was the end of that. No ship could go through the Suez Canal. They had to go all the way around Cape of Good Hope, right around South Africa. By the way, that's why South Africa is so strategic to our long-range defense. If you ever let the communists take South Africa, you won't be able to move any ships around there without their permission. When the Israelis closed the Suez, they taught the Soviet Union a lesson they haven't forgotten. that the Indian Ocean is the furthest point on Earth from the Soviet Union. In order to get their ships into the Indian Ocean, they either have to bring them out from the Black Sea through the very narrow Dardanelles, and then find them bottled up in the Mediterranean. They can't get out unless they go down through the Suez or out through the Straits of Gibraltar. And so they're totally bottled up, and they can't make a move that we can't monitor. Or else they have to take them out to the from the Baltic Sea, out through the little narrow straits where Denmark juts up and Sweden juts down. And they can't move a ship through there that we don't know about. In any case, in the wintertime, those ports all freeze up. But when they take Iran, they will be able to build warm water ports with land links reaching right back into the Soviet Union. And in one giant step, they'll have the Indian Ocean on their back doorstep.